Heavenly Father, we pray for nourishment through your word this morning. Give us clear minds. Nudge us by your Holy Spirit into things that we need to especially take note of or remember. Help us to communicate with one another. Help us to be humble. We pray it in Jesus' name. Okay, this is the third lesson on Ephesians. We've got six chapters. We made it out of chapter one mostly last week, although I have a couple things to say about chapter one yet. We kind of looked at I said that there's a kind of almost an emphasis that kind of almost haunts churches, sort of what God has done, you know, versus what we have to do or shouldn't be doing. I said that in some ways I think sermons and whole churches get on tracks with that. And I thought if anything, sort of if you've been around these Mennonite-type churches, it's usually not sermons and lessons about what God has done, just to stand back and bask or contemplate or be thrilled by what God alone does. It always seems like there's kind of a fist coming out from behind, sort of what you got to do or what you've been doing too much of, you got to stop doing. And never leave it kind of just at what God did. Now, the traditions I came out of actually were kind of a little bit unbalanced the other direction. And I think there's plenty of room for both. But one of the things I thought to suggest to you, that it isn't sort of a balance in as you read the scriptures and as you think about life, or, well, in this column on this side of the scales I have what God has done and is doing, and this side of the scale I have all these things I got to do or not do, and that you try to keep these in balance. I said probably a more helpful way of thinking about that than balance would be to think of it in terms of sequence, and that sequence would have to be there moment by moment. In other words, always, ever, constantly is what God has done and is doing, and then what flows out of that is what we have to do, or, you know, as the case may be, I keep joking, ought not to be doing. But they go in order. So I just keep suggesting sequence, and never, ever losing sight of the fact that sequence exists moment by moment, what God is doing, what he has done. It's not doing, let me say, what is God doing? What he's done for us as individuals, but what he's doing in the world, what his actions are. We looked at that first chapter, and we saw that there were kind of a picture, really, of what Paul was praying for the Ephesians for, what kind of people they would become. And it's a big picture of who we are, a big picture, it's a glorious picture of what we each are, each of us. I mean, no matter how unglorious our lives might seem. But Paul's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would understand the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power. Now, those who said, how well does that match the devotional program of a life or a church? I said, not very well in some cases. I said, often it seems that sort of prayer requests for things become consuming, and consume the prayer life and the picture a person has of the Christian life they're building for themselves. I think, well, putting some of Paul's prayers back in there would probably lift our eyes up, you know, pull us up out of the kind of a mire of just things we think ought to happen, to say, eyes of the heart, the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, the surpassing greatness of his power. We found when reading this, more than any other book I think I've ever taught, Ephesians seems like the translations are hard to follow when one person reads and another person's following along. And I've told you that the Greek is complicated, as I understand it, in Ephesians. You know, as I said, 14 verses counting for one sentence. Lots of clauses and dependent clauses in the English. And depending on how the English translator is going to put those together in their English translation, it can be really hard to follow along. This person's reading in New King James, and, you know, the person's trying to follow along, and I don't know, you know, you name it, CEV or NIV, and they might find it real difficult to follow. There are also some things, just when you get into that kind of language, you know, I use the term ambiguous. What does ambiguous mean?
Vague.
Yeah, well, vague, is ambiguous vague? What do you think? Do those two equal each other? Ambiguous. Yeah. Vague sounds unformulated and weird. You know, I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe it's just a connotation thing. But like vague sounds like somebody if they just think about it, they could clear it up. you know, but ambiguous does sound like it. I don't know, what's guous? It sounds like it has two in it, whatever it is. Like ambidextrous. In this case, we're ambiguous, whatever guous is. I don't know. I mean, didn't look it up. But the point is, it's capable of more than one meaning. And we found in a couple of places that I was actually even blindsided, you know, with saying, well, wow, I never even considered that as I was reading this and studying it and preparing it. And I went back and checked some of those. We ran into a couple of them. Remember, we ran into them that God grant you the spirit of wisdom. And those translations that, assumed, and I will say assumed, this is the Holy Spirit that's in reference here, and others that would assume it's the spirit in the sense of whatever that inner animation it is that it takes to get a person moving. And so you go back and study that, and you find that even though a Bible commentator might make a strong assertion about which way it ought to be, very few of them have any really solid reasons, and it appears to be a little bit ambiguous. Now, I think we found last week when we were studying it that really compatible understandings. I mean, saying whatever it is that's going to give you that inner will, that inner disposition, that whatever it takes to have God's wisdom, most likely going to be the Holy Spirit doing that. So that was one, but it remains ambiguous. We also had the question of his inheritance in the saints in verse 18. Look that one up. That remains ambiguous too. And there are, as I said, a couple of commentators who will jump in pretty strongly insisting that this is the inheritance you have in God versus God's inheritance that he has in the saints. There are people who argue it back and forth, and I don't think we can settle that one in particular. Just to finish that chapter, though, I think we didn't get as far as verses 22 and 23. We're talking about the things God has done and who Jesus is and how he's raised him up and put him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all powers. We had to shortchange all that. I think most conspicuous for us, though, before we leave chapter 1 is verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's a reference to Jesus and a reference to the church. Does it feel that way this morning? When you came in here, all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does it feel that way when you go to church? It doesn't feel that way, what? When you stand back and look at the church objectively. Oh, when you're at work. Okay. Well, I'm thinking that the church is a... we have to see this with eyes of faith, I guess, is how you'd say it. I mean, I don't think most of us walk into the door of a church on a Sunday morning with such a glorious picture of exactly what the church is, the fullness of him who fills an all in all and being the actual body of Christ. I mean, those are kind of, it's a pretty elevated picture. You walk in here and, I don't know about you, but, we all look pretty human, we all have our rough edges. Churches all have their rough edges. That finishes us out. Well, let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, it seems to me, comes in, remember all the verses, chapters, all that stuff is a man-made invention in the scriptures. Sometimes it really helps just to kick those things out, buy a reader's edition and not read with chapters and verses, because it tends to chop up our thoughts according to the way tradition or editors have done it, rather than letting kind of the Bible speak to us on its own terms. But what we see in Ephesians 2, I think in verses 1 through 10, seems to be one thought. And then kind of, even though it follows, of course, I think the when you get all through it, say 14 through 22 is another thought. They don't divide up real evenly, but that's how I looked at it. There are really two chunks here, two ideas. So let's take them one at a time. And what I'd like to handle is, verses 1 through 10. So at the risk of what we're doing here, what we've discovered about reading Ephesians in a group. Let's read 2, 1 through 10. Can I get somebody to read the first, let's see, I think the first four verses break out a little better than the following ones. So could somebody read us the first four verses of chapter 2? In chorus, of course. You do have the same translations? Go for it. Oh, very good. Thank you. This has absolutely nothing to do with the rest of my lesson, but I caught it. You said objects of wrath. Isn't that interesting? Does anybody have anything else? When you're looking at we were by nature, what? You had objects of wrath. Does anybody? Subject to God's anger. That's interesting. Anybody have anything else? Children under wrath. Well, I have children of wrath. What are you in? What translation are you in? Oh, yeah. Wow. That's interesting because a lot of that's kind of a this, like I said, this is totally tangential, but it's been working on me. For some reason, this has been annoying me for the last couple of months. It's a real Hebraism. It's a, you know, it's, it comes from the Hebrew to call something the son of or the descendant of or the child of something else. So you know, the sons of Baal or the idiots, the worthless persons, you know, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel. And I keep thinking that this children thing is really kind of annoying to me because it implies kind of a childish state. You are the children of. And yet that is a Hebrew, you know, a Hebrew expression of you are a descendant of or son of, but it often gets translated children. And I wonder if it doesn't have an infantilizing effect on our picture of God. In other words, it makes us feel. I don't think the implication, if you put it in its original language, is that you're children. I mean, it knows you're adults, so it really is a reference to descendants of. So when I saw children of wrath, I thought, that's very interesting that you showed up with objects of wrath, and yours even went even further, I think, in kind of eliminating that picture of kind of a child there. I don't know. Partly because I'm kind of concerned about, in the church, kind of an infantilizing approach to faith in which, you know, people aren't given kind of adult, what do you call it? Characteristics when they're coming before God. No, no, very. You know, I don't think there's any real wisdom. I mean, obviously, Jesus put a child in their midst and all that stuff. I mean, there's good reason to want some childlike characteristics. But I don't think the Bible uses that children of image is necessarily always being interpreted correctly. That's just my little rant. I was intrigued by it. Thank you. What is the human condition? Now, we say that the Ephesians gives us, gives it that a lot of the world labors under this the kind of meaninglessness. I said existential angst, purposelessness of existence. And I said, if you read Ephesians 1, clearly there's not only a purpose, but it's a pretty glorious purpose for the human race. Its destiny is pretty remarkable. But now suddenly we shift in chapter 2 and we say, what is the natural condition of the human race? And what is it according to chapter 2? What is the human condition? Dead. It's fallen, but
dead.
Well, now that does seem to put us on a little different trajectory, doesn't it? You know, we say, well, that's very important. In order to get on God's program is to come from this, but dead, that's pretty extreme. What are the degrees of death? Yeah. What do you say?
In the Muppet movie, there was Old Tom, and was it Dead Tom?
Yeah, Old Tom. You'd have to explain it to me. I don't get it.
Dead
in the water. What's that from? Is that from like being in the doldrums when you were sailing and you couldn't get a breeze to sail on? The pirates were bearing down on you or something? I don't know. Well, you know, so death doesn't really, I mean, we could say someone's half dead or mostly dead. I mean, the scripture says, you know, he was as good as dead, you know, about Abraham or something like that. But I mean, death doesn't really come in degrees, does it? You either are or you're not. I mean, it's like the old joke about being slightly pregnant or something like that. You are or you are not. And that's pretty extreme. And I say, well, what are we saying about the human race? Because clearly, as I look around the room, and we say, well, we're Christians, we're alive. But I say, but you could, I don't know, go to some Sunday morning gathering of sinners somewhere, and they would appear to be alive. What is the nature of this death? If that characterizes the human race without Christ, you were dead. What are we saying? If there are no degrees of being dead, you either are or you're not, then what? Okay, so separated from Christ. Now, so separated from Christ, I like that. How is that death? Okay, spiritually dead. Total separation. Can you be totally separated from God and be walking and breathing? Because in him we all live and move and have our being, and he is not far from each of us. He sends his son on the sinners, the righteous and the unrighteous. So you can't be completely separated, right? But everything that exists, exists because God wants it to continue to exist. If God didn't want it to continue to exist, then it would cease to be. And there, that wouldn't be death, that would be non-existence, right? So everything that exists forever and always exists because God wants it to exist. I'm not trying to torture you there. I'm after to say, what is the nature of this death to be without Christ? What are we talking about? Because clearly it does mean something's seriously wrong. You say death is seriously wrong. Okay, and what would that mean? Yeah. I mean, right now we have the life Christ promised, and that turns into an eternity of that life, you know, as it grows. And so there's an analogy in death. There's currently death, and it becomes kind of eternal death, you know, the second death, so to speak. Let's look at Genesis. Go way back. Genesis, we'll take Genesis chapter 3. And we need verses 3 and 4. Oh, well, we could do 2, 3, and 4. Well, let's actually do 2, 3, 4, and 5 as I look at it. When somebody gets to Genesis 3, 1, 2, 3, no, 2, 3, 4, 5. We better stop it there. But I'll just give you some details. Somebody read that for us, please.
The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat the..."
You know, I'm not going to give away the story here in case you're just starting reading your Bible. Spoiler alert. What happens in this story? But they do eat, don't they? But they don't drop over dead yet. So what is, well, Sam, I keep trying to sufficient. What is the nature of that death? Well, separation. But what then is the, what, say it can't be complete separation, because Adam and Eve find God still in contact with them, so anything that exists sort of has to be in some relationship to God. So what is the nature of this separation from God? Let's describe dead people. Well, you know, that's problematic. Because could there have been physical death before the fall? And then just no terror in it. No, I mean, the Bible's real vague about that one. You know, did bacteria die in the Garden of Eden? I mean, so much of our biological cycles build on some kind of death. I'm sorry, Molly. We're going on about bacteria here. This is important. I don't know. I don't know if physical death starts there or not. Certainly, the terror of physical death is in sin and something else that's going on there. So if there was death before that, apparently it wasn't horrible. Yeah, I'm sorry. But that comes out afterwards, right? He removes them from the garden after they've eaten that, so they, in their sinful condition, they can't remain permanently sinful. Because if we never died, just imagine how horrible we would be. Well, you can imagine. I mean, if there was total impunity in the sense of an eternal impunity for all our evil actions, it would be horrible. I guess so. You could murder the same guy hundreds of times.
I think his death is reversible.
Oh, yeah.
I think that's an important characteristic.
Reversible death. That's good. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. That went. Why don't I describe a dead person to me?
Maybe it's like unable to respond.
Ah! Yeah, one thing we can say about a cadaver is it seems to be helpless, right? I mean, because if there was something stirring in the cadaver, I mean, you know, you'd think that, you know, something.
What's that?
Yeah.
Helpless.
Yeah, helpless. Can't do anything for himself or herself anymore. You know, it's inability is one of them. What else might? Yeah, I think the you could say, you know, the dead are not perceiving. They can't see. They can't feel. They can't think. They have none of the qualities of personality. But I think probably at the heart of it all is this sort of inability, or they're dead. They can't do anything. So if that's the condition of the human race, it is in a sense, and it says dead in what? Yeah. Yeah, well, yes. You know, dead in trespasses and sins. They say unable, as Marcus was saying, seems so unable to respond to that condition. I mean, obviously, the human race, while it's breathing, is still breathing and still alive on that biological sense, but spiritually dead in the sense of unable to change their position in transgression and sin. And the question of the extent of that inability and what God does about it, of course, launches huge theological discussions that we'll get to and settle this morning. But let's move on for just a moment. Verse 2, it says, you were once this way. People have become Christians. People who have received the touch of Christ have been changed in this. So he's clearly talking about something that has made a difference for them, but he reviews it for them, in which you once walked, and how did they used to walk? The course of the world. That's the nature of the human race. This is the normal, I think when you say course like that, you're talking about the normal condition of people in the world. And then what do we introduce? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Delta. NASA. NOAA, weather radio. Isn't that interesting? It's the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience.
Why?
Yeah, why? Who are we referring to here? Yeah, I mean, safe bet we're referring to Satan. I mean, you know, why are we identifying him this way? You can pick up scholarly commentaries and say, in ancient cosmology, the area between the Earth and the Moon, the atmosphere between the Moon and kind of the surface of the Earth is kind of the place where spiritual reigning takes place, and the idea that there are malevolent spirits there was pretty strong in them. I think, well, yeah, but would that have found its way to the scriptures or not? I don't know. I'm not sure I really even know what is meant by that. The spirit of the prince of the air. The question it raises for us, though, is this prince of the power of the air is, what is the nature of his authority and the extent of his influence? How so? Yeah, it would seem like his influence is pervasive, but I do say his influence, right? I mean, is there a sense in which he's controlling things? And I think, well, there are lots of things you could play with rhetorically there. You'd say, well, he's a prince, not a king. You know, there are checks on this power. The question is just to what extent. If you look at 1 John 5:19, for example, if you just want to compare some of these kind of little shots that are made here. We know that we are of God, this is 1 John 5:19, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Under the sway is another kind of poetic expression, isn't it? And of course, it's probably in italics in your version if you have something like that, because it's not, it's kind of implied in the original language. What is the nature and extent of his influence? We say it's pervasive, it's everywhere, it's limited to some degree, but to what degree? Yeah. I'm always leery of it. I mean, there are lots of people who keep announcing things about Satan. You know, Satan's trying to do this to me. I think, well, how do you know? You know, he's a finite creature. You know, a supramundane creature, certainly, I'm saying beyond this world, but none of the attributes of deity are to be assigned to Satan. He is not all-knowing. He is not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful, certainly, and thank God. So in a sense, you say that Satan prowls like a lion. Well, a lion can only be in one place at once. You know, I mean, it has to choose victims very selectively. So I am a little bit leery of those people who kind of see Satan's fingerprints on every doorway. You know, I think, well, maybe. Now, we don't really know on a scriptural basis exactly where and what he is specifically doing. And then, of course, you get into the stuff with, you know, does he have demons, you know, that serve him? Actually, the connection between Satan and demons is in some cases not really spelled out real clearly in scripture. But I do get kind of worried about people who get kind of an elaborated scheme going for themselves. I keep thinking, check that against the scriptures. I mean, a lot of it, you know, may make a lot of plausible sense, but it's really hard to establish that picture from the scriptures. It seems to me that we're looking at Satan, who was back in the garden, kind of pushing Eve on the idea that you won't die, your eyes will be opened. And here we see that he still continues that influence over the human race to suggest, you're not dead, your eyes are just open, you're liberated. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're playing on his terms and in his plan, one way or the other, right? I mean, we're on that side, naturally, in the human race. Let me move on here. The verse 3 says something about, a word's brought up there, among whom also we once conducted ourselves, and you probably have the L word there somewhere, don't you? What's the L word in verse 3? Maybe you don't have it, but you might have a D word in there. Lusts. Yeah, what's lust?
Desire.
Yeah, is any desire lust? Yeah, this is a tricky term. Because it seems like lusts seem to be at the very heart of human corruption here, the kind of thing we're dead in, the thing that we seem unable to change for ourselves. We're conducting ourselves. We're playing part of you know, Satan's plan, if you will, and dead in these trespasses and sin. We're kind of locked into fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is what makes us by nature, you know, objects of wrath. Lust is an interesting thing, because actually lust as a term in the biblical language is not always bad. I mean, you know, it's the same word that's used when Jesus says, I greatly desire to have this last communion with you, for example. It would be the same word, but it wouldn't be lust in the ugly sense. Now, clearly, if you ask the average man what is lust, I mean, he's going to think in sexual terms. But that's probably just, you know, the tip of the iceberg of what is wrong in lust. It's sense in its destructive form, it is desiring what is forbidden or what is improper or what is wrong or what is contrary to God's nature. If you have these old King James Bibles, you might see this great word, concupiscence. That's a fabulous word. It's the word that often gets turned into lust in the world. But the question is, it's not... It is not merely a sexual term. What other kinds of desire fall into the lust category?
Power.
Lust for power, big one. Money. Money, power, and sex cover a lot of human problems, don't they? And they often seem to get in a kind of a synergistic relationship with one another. Paul tells I think some of the Ephesians elders, they said I have not coveted, because covet and lust kind of walk hand in hand. I have not had lust for anybody's silver, gold, or apparel. Isn't it interesting that Paul said that? Is there lust for apparel? Well, you tell me. You know, it's... And we're glad you do. And it was an interesting thing, you know, that it used to give you your class status, and a lot of your wealth was worn, especially on your wife. So, I mean, there was in the ancient world a little more to this. The word lust is also the one that shows up in the parable of the sower. If you look at Mark chapter 4, some of these other things, and you see, what are the thorns that choke the seed that's trying to grow? Well, you see, the desire for other things get in there, and they grows up, and it chokes the plant, the seed that God has planted. And that's actually the word for lust there, the same words there, the desire for other things, all the things that aren't part of this kingdom. I just kind of want a life away from God. This doesn't interest me anymore. I'm no longer fascinated by God. God bores me. Yeah, well, that's lust. An interesting passage in 2 Timothy suggests that the day will come when people won't be able to endure sound teaching, but they will lust to have kind of teaching that tells them exactly what they want to hear rather than what challenges them. So there are lots of ways you can experience lust.
The flesh can cover
oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I think comfort would be high on the list, and we comfort ourselves with lusts of the flesh, you know, to be in a state of fulfillment as we see it. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, then verse 4 kind of launches the next part of this. And it said, that's the human condition. It's sort of dead. And we say, separated from Christ, well, and to what extent? And it does extend into eternity. This sense of inability to get off this track, lust calls the shots. Continually self-serving, playing the devil's game, if you will. But then you get this remarkable statement in chapter 4. What's the very first word you have in verse 4? But. That is a huge point of, you say, disjunction with the rest of it. Say, yes, this is true, but God. And once again, what has God done? Becomes one of the very important lessons that we have to think about in Scripture. And it's God is described as who is rich in mercy. And why is he rich in mercy? I don't know. You're looking at chapter 2, verse 4. If we're looking at the very first part of that, where the separation takes place. Yes, this is true of the human race, but not that human beings have reformed themselves, but God has done something, and God has done something motivated on what in his character? His great love. We often talk about, because we're going to be using the word grace considerably here, you say, grace actually springs from yet another characteristic, or shall you say, attribute of God. In other words, why is God gracious? You can't ask why God is loving. It becomes an ultimate value or characteristic of his personality. Say, why is he gracious? Because he's loving. Why is he loving? Because he is. So, of course, we're singing, that's just the way it is. It's really hard to put a motive behind that, isn't it? Would it be possible to? Well, I don't think so in God's case. That would be my view of it anyway. Love is the greatest interest here. And then it says, he raised us up, sat us together in heavenly places. And that's where, let's say, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody take a stab at what that means. He undeaded us. And he actually lifted us beyond the sphere of the air, right? We've gone up an even another notch, right? I mean, we've got this idea of here's the world, here's the air, here's the heaven. That's where we are going. But actually, that's where we are. I mean, this is the second time he's actually said it in this book. I mean, that is who we are now. What we are a part of now. We are seated in the heavenlies. A lot of people talk about, well, what could that possibly mean? I think it was just wonderful to meditate on. What does that mean? Well, it means our reality, I think our daily existence really is tied to invisible heaven. You can say something, Jesse. Please don't. Well, it's true, though. I mean, I think... I would sort of go with what Keith was saying about kind of eternal life, right? I mean, I forget how we got on it, but you'd said pretty much it's happening and it will happen. It has happened, it's happening and it will continue to happen and it will be forever, that it's kind of a realized position. Certainly the Greek language had a future tense. I mean, if they wanted to put it way out there in the future, time-wise, it could have been put there. You know, there's a reason we're told it has happened, has seated us in the heavenlies. Interesting thing to think about. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I can go for that. That this is what happens with the resurrection of Christ and the all of that. I mean, I think you have to kind of put the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, kind of all have to kind of work together to put us in this position. Well, we didn't get to the pay dirt here. We have to get to this idea, in a sense of by grace you have been saved through faith. We have to get to that. There's a very critical set of verses there in 8, and so that's where we pick it up next week. And so we have to quit now. It's time to quit.